Morning. Hey, it's great to see everybody and miss a few of the men. So Jeff Louie is going to be preaching next week, and he's going to give us a vision as a church for equipping. So that's going to happen next week, and then the week after that I will return with Revelation 13 when we're going to look at the beast. But this week it's Revelation 12 and we're looking at the dragon. So a dragon this week and then the beast in a couple of weeks. I read, I think last week, that Steven Spielberg is in the process of doing a remake of the classic 1961 musical West Side Story. That's going to be interesting, I think. Steven Spielberg doing a musical. He's never done a musical before, so I think I might watch it to see actually what happens. So if you're familiar with West Side Story, it's basically the reworking of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, set against the backdrop of 1950s New York and the gang culture of 1950s New York. And in it, you've got these two star-crossed lovers by the name of Tony and Maria. They play the Romeo and Juliet part. But they have a tough go of it, as you can imagine, because they are from rival gangs. They sing and they hope that maybe there's a place for us. Somewhere there's a place for us. And they wonder and they hope. And it doesn't look like there's a place, but they're still hopeful. Is there a place for us? Is there a place for you? I think we need a place. I think we need a place because we're in the middle of a war. Not between rival gangs, but we're in a war between good and evil. And Revelation 12 helps us see that we're in a war between good and evil. It also helps us see what's been going on in Revelation 1 to 11. We've been seeing all of these judgments and all of this evil, wicked stuff happening. And now we find out there's an evil one who's involved with this, a personal presence who's been involved with this all along. So Revelation 12, in a sense, draws back the curtains and lets us see what's really been going on. It shows us there's a darkness going on. And it shows us, in many respects, the heart of the problem. Okay, so we're going to work through Revelation chapter 12. We're going to go through it verse by verse. We're not going to be able to comment on all of the aspects of it, but we'll get to most of it. And I think there's a lot here for us. It's going to be challenging to keep with it because of all of the rich symbolism, but we're going to give it a shot, okay? Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So we're dealing with symbolism here, and we ask ourselves, what does this symbolism of the woman mean? It looks like, to me, that the woman represents the people of God. The people of God that expressed itself at this point in the story, in the Revelation 12 story, as Israel, as faithful Israel. Why do I say that? Well, one of the reasons I go back to Joseph's dream, and Joseph had a dream in which his different family members were represented as the moon and the stars and the sun. And Joseph's family then becomes Israel, of course. So the woman represents the people of God, at this point in the story, faithful Israel. But the woman here is in labor pain, and she wants to give birth, but it's very difficult and painful. This speaks to the so-called messianic woes of Israel. We see that in the book of Isaiah, that Israel went through all sorts of trials and tribulations and suffering and persecution in order ultimately to give birth to the Messiah who is going to save the world. So it's a woman in labor, it's the people of God giving birth to the Messiah and in pain to do so. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, with a swish of the tail, the ancient enemy, the ancient foe, appears on the scene. Here's the villain. It's the dragon. What does the dragon represent? We find out later in Revelation 12 that the dragon symbolizes Satan. So here's Satan. Here's the dragon. Here's Satan. He takes with him a whole bunch of stars. What are the stars? We find out later in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the stars represent angels. So this looks like it's the original war between God and Satan. Sort of the beginning of time, however you want to understand it. And this has to do with the fall of Satan. And when he falls, he takes these angels with him, and these angels become demons. And on earth, then, what does he want to do? He wants to devour the child. He is poised for the birth of this child in order to devour it. What does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy the people of God. He understands he can read the Bible as well as we can. And he knows that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, and he wants to destroy the Messiah as soon as the Messiah appears on the scene. So he is poised to devour the child. We can see how this worked out historically in Herod. Satan behind Herod, and Herod, when he found out that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, he set out to destroy the child. And ultimately, he ordered all of the male children less than 2 years old in Bethlehem to be killed. But the child survived. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. All right, this has to do with the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ. The dragon is poised to snatch Christ away right away to devour him, but he, in fact, is snatched away to the throne of God. The story passes over the birth and the life and even the resurrection of Christ, and so we have these bookends, the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ. What happens after Christ is resurrected? He ascends to the throne of God. And now he reigns from on high, even now, over the earth. He is the Lord of the earth. Now it passes over the middle part of Christ's life, really just to kind of its bookends to indicate these two opposites indicate a whole. So the death of Christ is included in all of this. It's just not mentioned in this particular poetic way of describing the whole thing. So birth and ascension of Christ. Now, what about the woman? The woman, remember, represents the people of God, now the people of God after Christ. So Jew plus Gentile. In other words, the church. Woman of God, people of God, at this point, the church. What happens to the woman? Well, she goes to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there is a place that has been prepared for her by God where she is nourished spiritually. She's nourished spiritually for 1,260 days. We've seen that number before. That's 3.5 years. And different denominations are used to indicate that particular time period. And in my view, that time period indicates the time between the first coming of Christ and the final coming of Christ. So we are in that time. And the wilderness, then, what does that represent? It represents this world. And we are living in the wilderness of this world. And that is an apt metaphor for our experience in the world, because in the wilderness, nourishment is lacking. You're dependent on God in the wilderness to provide. Think back to the Israelites in the wilderness. God rescued them from Egypt. They go out into the wilderness. Now they're dependent completely upon God. They can't find bread. They can't find water. What happens? Bread and water come from the strangest places. Bread comes from the sky. Water comes from a rock. God provides for them in the wilderness. God provides for us spiritual nourishment in the wilderness of this world. We are dependent on God for it, and He provides it for us. Now, what the narrative does at this point is it circles back to the original war between God and Satan. Verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. The now here is not indicating sequential. It's going back. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now we see that Michael, who is an archangel, is somehow involved in the original war between God and Satan. This may seem strange to us that God would use angels in his war against evil, but indeed he does. We see that angels were involved in the original war between God and Satan. We also see that angels are involved in our earthly experience now in the war against Satan. We also see that God uses humans, especially in his war against Satan. And as we'll see, he uses us as well. So what Michael did, we're not given any details regarding that. What these angels on his side did, we don't really know. We know that there was a war in heaven, and ultimately that Satan lost, and no place was found for him in heaven, and he was cast down to earth. And when he was cast down to earth, he took these angels, he took these demons with him. Now he is called, Satan is called, the deceiver of the whole world. Now, it's very important for us to understand what Satan actually is up to in this world. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. What did Jesus call him? He is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. He deceives. He tries to convince people of things that are not true. He messes with people's minds. He's a liar. He uses deceit in order to deceive people. If he's the deceiver of the whole world, now think about this. If he is the deceiver of the whole world, and the whole world is virtually connected because of the internet, what do you think Satan is up to? You don't have to do many clicks to figure it out. There's an awful lot of deceit going on out there. And to say, as some in the valley have said, that a more connected world is necessarily a better world is hopelessly naive and is dangerously naive, as we have discovered in recent times. The defeat of Satan is depicted in three stages in the book of Revelation, at least in Revelation chapter 12. So first of all, we have the defeat of Satan in heaven. He's thrown out of heaven. Then we have the defeat of Satan represented in the death and the resurrection of Christ, the birth and ultimately the ascension of Christ. So he's defeated in Christ. And that's the second stage. And the third stage involves who? It involves us. We are the ones who are living between the time of the first coming of Christ and the final coming of Christ. We then are involved in conquering Satan. So this three-stage demise of Satan anticipates his ultimate and final demise, in which he is completely vanquished from God's good creation, and we have a part to play in that. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So Christ ascends to his throne. This represents the victory of God over evil. And the kingdom of God then has come with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It has not come in full. It has come in part. We are waiting for the kingdom of God to come in full. Until that time, what happens? The followers of the Lamb conquer the evil one. Notice, how do they conquer the evil one? They conquer the evil one in two ways: by faith and by faithfulness, ultimately giving testimony to the reality of the gospel, to the reality of Christ. They conquer by faith, that is, by faith in the blood of the Lamb. And we see the blood of the Lamb all over the book of Revelation. What does the blood of the Lamb mean? It means that our sins are forgiven. We are not condemned before God. We can approach God freely. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Faith. We conquer by faith. We also conquer by faithfulness, following the Lamb in the way of sacrificial love. We have an accuser, however. He is called the accuser of the brothers. He has been thrown down, meaning that his accusations now carry no weight before God. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Nevertheless, he can still accuse. He can still accuse us, and we can still believe him if we are vulnerable to his accusations. The devil, having been thrown down, knows that he only has a short time, but he's going to wreak as much havoc as he can, and he's going to take as many down with him as he can. We have an enemy. We have a spiritual enemy. His name is Satan. His name is the devil. Martin Luther, in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," talks about this. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." So what is he doing? He's deceiving. He's accusing. How does he do this? He gets into our heads. This is what the evil one is wanting to do with you. He's wanting to get into your head. Your head, your mind, is a battlefield. It's a constant battlefield, day and night, between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. And what does the evil one want to do? He wants to put falsehood into your mind. He wants you to believe things that are not true about God, about yourself, about other people, about the world. He's a deceiver and he's an accuser. How do we fight against him? First of all, by faith, by believing in Jesus, by believing in the blood of the Lamb, by believing in the great truth of Romans chapter 8, 1, which says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we believe it. If we believe in Jesus, yes, but do we really believe it? Sure, but can it go deeper? Yes, it needs to go deeper. We need to let that great truth of Romans 8, 1 sink ever deeper into our minds and into our hearts. And we're given great stories and different angles on different truths in order for that to get into us to a deeper degree. We defeat him by faith. We also defeat him by following Jesus in the way of sacrificial love. And of course, one leads to the other. If you really believe that Jesus died for your sins and that you can come to God freely, isn't that going to change the way you think about life and the way you live? Isn't that going to motivate you to follow Jesus in the way of sacrificial love? Yes, it will. Each of you has a story. You've lived a life to a certain degree, and you have a story. You also have wounds. Things have happened in your life that probably shouldn't have happened. Often in childhood, you didn't have the parents you wanted. You had bullies or whatever. Lots of things have happened that maybe shouldn't have happened, and you have wounds. What does the evil one want to do? He wants to give you a particular interpretation of your story that questions the goodness of God, that keeps you from believing there's no condemnation, that keeps you from following in the way of Jesus. That's what the evil one wants to do. He wants to interpret your story in a particular way, and he goes after your wounds in order to interpret that story in the way that he wants to interpret so that you will embrace his version of life. In this respect, he is like the offensive football coach who notices when a key defensive player goes down. You'll listen to the broadcasters commentating on the game, and when the defensive back goes down, they'll say, "Okay, watch how now all these plays are targeted against the new player who has just been inserted, who's not as good as the old one. There's a wound out there, and he's going to go after the wound." That's what the evil one does with us. Brent Curtis comments on this in his book, The Sacred Romance. Says this, "The words and accusations that slide almost unnoticed into our consciousness are words we have heard before, sometimes from parents, peers, or the enemies of our youth. The voice, sometimes voices, that accuses us is so familiar, we have learned to think of it as our own. It is the voice that constantly questions the wisdom of hope and the life of faith and love that flows from it." We hear those voices, don't we? We think of them as our own. Sometimes maybe they are, but sometimes maybe they're not. They come from other people. They come from our past. They come from the evil one. But we don't really recognize the evil one. In the movie The Usual Suspects, there's this great line that comes originally from a French poet from the 19th century. But the line goes like this: "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." My friends, he does exist, and he's targeting you. But, as we're going to see, we have great defenses against him. So Brent Curtis goes on to talk about his own story, his own wounds. His father left him at a young age, and then he had stepfathers who came and went, and he says that this gave the enemy a pernicious storyline to work with. And in more or less, through the years, he heard the enemy say this to him: "You are not your own. There is no one to fall back on. You'd better figure out how to handle this. There's something wrong with you. Other fathers don't leave. It's all going to end badly. You're going to end up invisible and all alone. Why don't you just give up this foolish idea that God cares and at least enjoy life in the ways you know how you can?" So what are your wounds? What's your story? What voices are you hearing? I agree with Steve regarding our retreat speaker. He was fabulous. He was teaching about the parable of the prodigal son, and he insisted that we call it the parable of the prodigal, of the lost son, and even the parable of the lost sons. And he talked about the voices that you hear in that particular parable. The voices of the sons regarding the younger son. How does the younger son speak about himself? He doesn't speak accurately about himself. God speaks accurately. How does the older son speak about the younger son? He doesn't speak accurately about him. We need to listen to the voice of the father. "This is my son who was lost and has been found. He's my son." And even the older son: "You're my son. Do you understand that? Can you hear that? Can you hear that voice? Can you hear that voice? You're a son. You're a daughter if you believe in Jesus." You see? That's the voice we need to be listening to. We have a spiritual enemy. We need a place of spiritual nourishment in the wilderness of this world. What is this place? We'll talk about that in a minute. First, notice now how the narrative circles back once again and picks up the story of the woman. Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Okay, we're back to the woman. The woman represents the people of God. At this point, the church after the coming of Christ, the Jew plus Gentile church. Now, what happens to the woman? The woman is given the wings of the great eagle. And the eagle then carries her to this special place in the wilderness where she is provided for, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. How much is that? That's 3.5 years. How much is 3.5 years? 1,260 days. Same amount of time, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This goes back to the book of Exodus. In fact, much of the book of Revelation goes back to the book of Exodus. Much of the whole New Testament goes back to the book of Exodus to show us that we are undergoing a new Exodus, an Exodus not from Egypt or Babylon or any other human captivity, but an Exodus from Satan himself. And since Satan has such a prominent place in Revelation 12, that's why we have all this Exodus imagery. So we, in Exodus chapter 19, 4, after God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, he took them into the wilderness, he said, "I have carried you to myself on the wings of eagles. So now we see that the woman, the church, is carried to this place in the wilderness on the wings of the great eagle, cared for by God. So you go back to the Exodus, and what happens? There's the Red Sea, that's in the way, that's an obstacle. God parts the Red Sea, and the people of God walk through it unscathed. Now we see that the serpent is chasing after the woman, pouring water out of its mouth. Now the water is swallowed up by the ground. Satan has been thrown to the earth, but even the earth is helping the woman. Even the earth helps us, because God is sovereign over all. So what does this mean? The water is pouring out of the mouth of the serpent, the snake, the dragon, and it wants to devour the woman. It wants to kill the church, but it can't do it. It means that Satan can't destroy the church. He can destroy churches, but he can't destroy the church. Hitler wanted to destroy the church in Germany. Couldn't do it. Mao wanted to destroy the church in China. Couldn't do it. Stalin wanted to destroy the church in Russia. Couldn't do it. The church is flourishing in certain degrees in those parts of the world. Can't kill the church. Satan can't do it. What does he do? Well, he's furious. He is furious that he cannot destroy the church, so he goes off to make war with the offspring of the woman. Okay, let's think about this. Let's do some interpretive work. Who was the first offspring of the woman? It was Christ. What's the rest of the woman's offspring? That's us. We are the rest. We are the individuals. And so Satan can't destroy the church, but he can go after individuals. He can go after us. He can deceive us. He can accuse us. What do we need? We need a place. We need a place where God nourishes us. God, we see here, brings us to such a place and prepares such a place. Now, there may be many places where we are spiritually nourished. Perhaps you have special places where you feel like God really nourishes you. I have a few of those. But I would suggest to you that the place of spiritual nourishment is the church. For all its imperfections, this is the place of spiritual nourishment. And other churches in this area, and other churches around the world, they are places of spiritual nourishment. God gives us a place. We need a place, and the church is it, and God brings us to this place. So what do we have here? What does the church have so that it can nurture people? Well, we have the Holy Spirit, for crying out loud. I mean, the Spirit dwells among us. We have the gifts of the Spirit, which have been given to each of you in order to encourage each other and build each other up. We have these relationships with one another, our brothers and sisters, the family in Christ. We have these incredible stories of redemption that are being written and being told. And one of the things I really appreciated at the men's retreat this time was to hear all of these stories from these men. These vulnerable stories of these men, and they're finding Christ in the middle of all of this difficulty and all of this vulnerability. We have all of these stories of redemption. We have prayer. We have the songs that we sing. We have the Lord's table. I mean, and we're going to partake today. What did Jesus say about this? He said, "My flesh, it's true food. My blood is true drink. You take it in, and you are nourished spiritually, and you need to be nourished spiritually in order to be strengthened for the fight, because you're in the middle of a war." Maybe the most important thing the church has, and I don't want to say this, but an important thing the church has is the truth. If there's a deceiver, if there's an accuser, what do we need? We need the truth. Where do we find the truth? The truth is in the Word of God. The truth is in the Scriptures. We need to be nourished by the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you for a takeaway today a metaphor, because the book of Revelation is so rich with metaphors and images. I'm going to tell you this. Eat this book. Eat the book. We've been given this great, awesome book of truth. Eat it. Let it into you. Now, you know, work out what that means for you. I'm just going to let the metaphor work for itself. Eat the book. This goes back, by the way, to John chapter 10, where John is given this scroll, which contains God's plan for healing the world, and he's told, eat this scroll. And he eats it, and he senses it going down inside of him, and he senses the bitterness and the sweetness, and he feels all of that. Eat the book. One of the things you're doing right now, I hope, is eating the book. It's a particular part of the book, Revelation chapter 12. It's spiritual nourishment. It's a great and awesome story that's telling the truth of what's really going on in the world, that's telling us the truth of what the evil one is up to and how we can combat that. This is truth. This is true food. This is spiritual nourishment. There have been about 6 churches in my life, and now looking back, it seems to me that I didn't really choose any of them, that I was taken somehow to each of them, that God wanted me to be at each of these places, almost as if I was carried on the wings of the great eagle to these places. And each of these places was a place of spiritual nourishment in the wilderness of this world for me. When I first thought about becoming trained as a pastor and I was wondering where to go, I was directed and I felt led. I was carried on eagle's wings to Cole Community Church in Boise, Idaho. And I saw the brochure for their training program, and I read it, and one of the things I remember to this day is that one of the things that particular program wanted to do was to train men and women to nourish other men and women and children with the Word of God. And I remembered that word, nourish. And I thought to myself back then, that's what I want to do. And that's what I've been trying to do here at Peninsula Bible Church for 25 years. And that's what Peninsula Bible Church has been trying to do for more than 70 years. It's been trying, and we've been trying, and the men and women here over the course of 70 years have been trying to nourish the people who come here with the Word of God. Right now, we're doing the book of Revelation. Now, that's more meat than milk. As spiritual nourishment goes, it poses its challenges, but it's in the Word. It's in the Scriptures. And we felt like the Lord was calling us to do Revelation at this time and place in our history. And I don't know why, but we're doing it. And I love it, and I hate it. And it's challenging. And I don't know what it means sometimes. And I keep working at it, and I keep reading it. And then I go, how am I going to preach this? Lord, help me. And our objective each week is to make it understandable, number one, and relevant, number two, because it is. And we're trying to understand how to do that. So we're doing the book of Revelation. Eat the book. So when I was looking at this, I was reminded of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And in that great story, it's the story of a senior devil and a junior devil and the human patient that the junior devil has. The junior devil is trying to influence the human away from God. And the senior devil is giving the junior devil advice. So, well, here's how you do it. And the problem is that the human has started going to church. And the senior devil says, well, if you can't cure him of church going, maybe you should send him to this particular kind of church. And here are the words of the senior devil to the junior devil. In order to spare laity all difficulties, he, that is the preacher at this church, has deserted both the lectionary and the appointed psalms, and now, without noticing it, revolves endlessly round the little treadmill of his 15 favorite psalms and 20 favorite lessons. We are thus safe from the danger that any truth not already familiar to him and to his flock should reach them through Scripture. Now, we're all tempted to do that, just to kind of float around our favorite things, and we don't use a lectionary here, but we are sensitive to the fact that we need to preach from both testaments, old and new. We need to preach from different sorts of genre, epistles, narrative, apocalyptic, poetry. God help us. God help us not to focus in on the stuff and screen out the hard stuff. Focus in on the easy stuff, screen out the hard stuff. Revelation is the hard stuff. God help us. We are in a wilderness, and the fighting out there is strong, and we need a place of spiritual nourishment. What did Jesus say when he was fighting the evil one in the wilderness? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Genesis to Revelation. Now, maybe you feel like me. Maybe you feel as if you have been brought on the wings of the great eagle to this place, to this church. Or maybe you can look back in your history and say, I think God brought me to this place or that place. I hope so. I think it's true. I do know this, that every Sunday morning, I pray that God would bring everyone here who needs to be here. I don't know who that is, but I pray every morning that God would bring, every Sunday morning, that God would bring the person, every person here who needs to be here. So if my prayer was answered this morning, that means you need to be here. You needed to be here. And God has brought you here. And maybe you thought you got into the car, but when you got into the car, did you look outside the car? Did you see the wings of eagles out there? Probably not. But maybe God has brought you here this morning. Maybe God brought you here 1 year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. I don't know. But I hope and pray that this is a place of spiritual nourishment for you, for all of its flaws, because we're human. Let's face it. We have flaws. All churches have flaws. It's not going to meet all your expectations, but we hope and we pray that this is a place of spiritual nourishment for you. Certainly, I experienced that at the retreat, the men's retreat. It was awesome because I didn't have any responsibilities. And I could just enjoy the men. I could enjoy their stories. I could enjoy the great teaching and the songs and the music, and it was really an awesome experience. And I thought, hey, it's all here. All that spiritual nourishment is right here on these 3 days. It's awesome. And maybe it's here this morning as well. I hope and I pray that there's something in the morning from Revelation 12, from a song, from a prayer, from something that really nourishes you this morning. It's amazing to think, in conclusion, that we have a part to play in the defeat of evil, in God's victory over evil. This is the final stage, the third and final stage before Christ returns. And we have a part to play ultimately in the defeat of evil. By believing and through faithfulness. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 72 and they came back to him and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. You see, my friends, as we are nourished and we are strengthened, as we believe, as we walk with Jesus, Satan falls like lightning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here is this place, and we want to be nourished. I pray that that has happened this morning. I pray is that people would leave, that they would sense that they're nourished, that you would bring back even some things that have happened to them this morning in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.